Certainly you've discovered as we've continued teaching the Word of the Lord that God delights in using strange people to accomplish His will. Very strange people. I mean, in the book of Numbers, He'll use a woman named Rahab, a believing and perhaps reformed prostitute, to shelter foreign spies, to encourage the people of God by the things that she has seen and heard and come to believe. He'll call a tax collector, a man named Matthew, a despised Roman collaborator, to write a gospel that is addressed to his own people, the people he once fleeced. During the time of Reformation, he would enlist the services of a fearsome bodyguard by the name of John Knox, a man who was not intimidated in any way, shape, or form of laying his life down for the sake of others, but a man who wept like a baby when he was called to preach his first sermon. A man who would go on to lead the Reformation in the British Isles. A man who would confront Bloody Mary, bringing her to tears by the gospel he proclaimed. This morning we're going to meet another of God's strange vessels. He's a hermit. A man who lives an isolated existence in a harsh, unforgiving desert. He's a man who has rejected and been rejected by his heritage. He's a man of whom Jesus will say that of those born among women, there has not been one who has arisen greater than this man. This morning I want to introduce you to the man called John the Baptist. So open your Bibles and let's turn together to Matthew and to the third chapter of his gospel. This morning we're going to focus our attention on the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to announce and to prepare the people for their King. In Amos chapter 3, verse 17, we're told that the Lord God does nothing without first revealing His secret counsel to the prophets. And what we find here is that the King's arrival is of such importance, of such significance, that the Lord will not allow His Messiah to show up without some sort of notice being given. There must be a signal sounded. And so He has sent a herald, a prophet, a forerunner, the one who is going to announce the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to look at the first 12 verses of chapter 3. In saying that, we will discover that Jesus Christ is the King who was announced by a forerunner who proclaimed the greatness of His person and His program. So bearing that in mind, let's read the text together, beginning at verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the one who was referred to by Isaiah the prophet, who said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him in all Judea and in all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. and the axe is already laid at the foot of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear out the threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide our minds and thoughts this morning, that you would help us by the ministry of your Holy Spirit to listen to your forerunner and to grasp the intention of his words. Father, we need your help in this moment, for without you, we are lost. We're left without direction. So we ask that you would guide us. Guide us by your Spirit. Help us to understand, to appreciate, and to apply all that we learned this morning. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Jesus is the King whose coming was announced by a forerunner, one who proclaimed the greatness of his person and program. We'll find this message is conveyed in three parts throughout the text before us. It's going to begin with the man in verses 1 through 4. Then John's ministry is brought kind of to the forefront in verses 5 through 10. Then in the last two verses of the passage, we're confronted by the Messiah himself. So if you're looking for a kind of an outline just to hang these ideas on this morning, that's it. We're going to look at the man, the ministry, and the Messiah. And as we work through each section, we'll see that big idea expressed, the idea that Jesus is the King whose coming was announced by a forerunner, one who proclaimed the greatness of his person and his program. So let's look at the one who gave this message. Let's look at the man, the one who is described in the first four verses. Let's read that again. The text says, now in those days, this is really just kind of an introduction to a new story in the timeline here. So in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. We need to understand that there's been a period of about 30 years that has elapsed since the last verse of chapter 2 and the opening verse of chapter 3. And God has been silent, but not just silent for days, not just silent for decades, but for centuries. No prophetic voice has been heard in the nation of Israel for a period of not less than 400 years. Now all of a sudden there's John, and he is a strange, enigmatic figure. He is a puzzle to all who see him. If we were to read Luke's gospel, we would discover that John was the miracle child of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We would learn that when the angel announced the child's birth to his father, the man was awestruck because in his own words he said, I am old, and my wife, she is advanced in age. She's barren. She is unable to have children. We recognize that this man was a Levite. And not just a Levite, he is a direct descendant of Aaron, and so his family is part of the priestly class. His father was one who was ministering in the temple. That's where he heard this angelic revelation. And so we should expect to find John ministering on the Temple Mount, following in the footsteps of his father. That's what is expected. But that's not what's happening here. It's a very different picture. At some point, perhaps it was after the death of his parents, those who were elderly, even when he was born. Perhaps it was after their death that John was called to live in the wilderness of Judea. This is a wild, desolate place. There's none of the gold or the polished marble that decorates the Temple Mount. There are no colorful banners, no boisterous choirs, no fanfare. This is a wilderness, a narrow tract of land tucked between the Jordan River and the Dead Sea on the west and the mountain range of the Judean Mountains on the east. This area is pockmarked by deep valleys, rugged cliffs, sparse vegetation. And there's John. His clothes reflect both the location and his office. Similar to the prophet Elijah, John is found wearing a coarse garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. You'll notice that his dress does not reflect the latest trends in Jerusalem. He's not seeking to make himself attractive to the masses. He doesn't care about fashion, just function. He's not obsessed with comfort or color-coordinated accessories. Now, this man just wants simple clothing that is going to stand up to the elements, to the place in which he ministers, so that he can do what he needs to do. You'll notice that this man also doesn't eat in the finest restaurants. He hasn't had a 5-course meal in decades. He lives on locusts and wild honey. This is peasant food. This is scavenger's food. This is the stuff that he can pick up in the wilderness. John suffers these indignities because God has given him a special assignment. In Luke chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, the Lord communicated this child's ministry to his father. He said, "For your son, for John will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit yet while in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." While they were still living, John's parents must have conveyed this message to their son. They must have drilled it into his mind over and over and over again. You can imagine their response when he stepped out of line. "John, is that what the forerunner of the Messiah would do?" I mean, he heard it. He knew his calling. But maybe as time progressed, maybe after their death, he called those things into question. And yet one day, the Lord called. The Lord said, now it's time. The Messiah's coming. Let's get to work." And so off John went. The text tells us that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So in order to prepare the people for the Lord, he preaches a twofold message. First is the message of repentance. The word that's used here is metanoia. It literally means to change or to turn one's mind. But the concept itself is much broader. It reflects a change in one's attitude, their allegiance, their actions. And it does so in a manner that corresponds to the truth. I'll dig a little bit deeper into that in a moment, but John here is calling the nation to repent because they have wandered from the truth. They might think that they're on the right track, but they're not. And so John is being commissioned by God to point them in the right direction. Second, you'll see that he preaches a message of repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The prophet Daniel pointed to Messiah who would establish a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Isaiah said that this king would sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom, that he would establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. This kingdom is both earthly and eternal. It is both physical and spiritual. It is both internal and external. It will be based in Israel with a real king sitting on a real throne, exercising real power over all the nations of the earth. John preaches this message because the Messiah, the King, has come. For this reason, the gospel writer breaks into the narrative. He wants his readers to understand that this is not a self-appointed role. This is actually the fulfillment of prophecy. That John the Baptist is a duly commissioned officer of heaven. So he points us to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. You need to understand that the prophet or the text envisions something more than just a prophet. It looks towards a herald. John MacArthur explains this role in his commentary on the gospel. This is what he writes. He says, in ancient times it was common for a herald to precede the arrival of the monarch, to announce his coming and to prepare for his safe and proper arrival. With a coterie of servants, the herald would make sure that the roadway was smooth and uncluttered as possible. Holes would be filled, rocks and debris would be removed, all unsightly litter and it would be burnt or hidden. As the group traveled along and worked, the herald would proclaim the king's coming to everyone he encountered. His twofold duty was to proclaim and prepare. And that's just what John's ministry did for God's great king, Jesus Christ. Matthew is going to highlight this role, a role which he attributes to John the Baptist in a number of different ways in the text before us, principally through the reference to Isaiah. And we should note the disparity, I think, as we read Isaiah's narrative, as we did so this morning, and the picture that's just presented in the normal kind of course of action of the herald. It speaks of bringing the mountains down and the valleys up, not just filling in potholes. That is the greatness of this king being explained for the people. You want to make it absolutely smooth, remove all obstacles, no matter how great or small. So he's going to refer to Isaiah's prophecy. Not only that, but the wording is going to reflect this. Matthew tells us that John came preaching in the wilderness. There he is going to use an unusual word for coming. Usually a biblical writer would simply use the normal word ekelmai. It means to come, to go. But here he uses the word paraginomai. It's a word that refers to making a public appearance. It points to someone who is acting in an official capacity, like a herald. Not only that we're told that John comes preaching, and the word that Matthew uses there is keruso. It means to herald, to proclaim, to preach. So it's rightly translated. But there's some underlying meaning that goes along with that. It speaks to the nature of the message. You see, a herald was given a script, a particular message that he was to deliver. He could explain it. He could speak to its implications. But he could never change or modify the message in order to make it more palatable to the people. He couldn't make it up as he went along. A herald doesn't do that. And neither did John. Neither does any faithful preacher make it up as they go. They've got a message to preach. Well, that's the man Now let's take a few moments to look at his ministry. Matthew describes this component in verses 5 through 10. Let's read the text again once more. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he, that is when John, saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In this text, we see that John had a fantastic ministry. He was drawing in the kinds of numbers that make, you know, the church growth specialist drool. I mean, people were traveling hundreds of miles to go into the desert. Now, obviously, some people may have just come for the pure spectacle. They wanted to see what all the fuss was about. They wanted to see why people flocked in droves of hundreds and thousands to listen to a no-name in a hairy suit. And yet, as John thundered the message he had been given to proclaim, hearts melted. Religious facades started to crumble down. Brought under the conviction of sin, the people repented. They confessed their sinful ways, and they voiced their need, their hope of a coming Messiah, one who would save his people from their sins. And as a sign of that, the change that had taken place in their hearts and minds, John baptized them in the Jordan River. You need to understand that this has never been done before. The Jews practiced baptism. They practiced ceremonial washings. But that was restricted to the head, the hands, and the feet. When Gentiles converted to Judaism, they were baptized, but that baptism was always self-imposed. They were the only person involved in that. But here we see that something new is happening, something that is external from Jerusalem. It's not taking place in the temple. It's not taking place in the synagogues. It's not being overseen by a priest. Something new is happening. Something that's shaking up the status quo. Something that is preparing them for what is yet to come. But you'll notice here in the text that not everyone is on board. That not everyone is convinced of their need to repent. Some have come. They've come to see the show. They've come to perhaps make a show. And Matthew identifies these individuals as the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the first time that they are mentioned in the gospel, and the mention is not positive, nor are any of the subsequent mentions of these people group. I mean, look at what he says in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" I mean, he's shocked by the appearance of these two groups and their appearance seemingly together, because these people could not be more poles apart. The Pharisees were legalistic. The Sadducees were ultra-liberal. The Pharisees were ritualistic. The Sadducees were rationalists. The Pharisees were strict separatists. That's what their name means, to the separate ones. And the Sadducees were compromised collaborators, those who worked with Rome. The Pharisees fed on the fame and fear of the people. The Sadducees, they were bred, or they craved wealth and power. The Sadducees arose from the common man. The Pharisees arose from the common man. The Sadducees, they were the aristocrats. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural. The Sadducees, the main group that made up the priesthood, you need to understand that, they were, for all intents and purposes, practical atheists. That's how bad things have become in Jerusalem. And in spite of all of their differences, these two groups, the leading religious officials in the nation, they agree on one thing. It's their racial superiority. That's what John is pointing at in verses 8 and 9. These people believe that their Jewishness assured them of their place in God's kingdom, that their descent from Abraham was their passport into heaven, that their national heritage, not a living faith in the Almighty, it was just that national heritage that was all that really mattered. They came to believe that Abraham was their father and that they had to do nothing else in order to enter into the kingdom but wait. Why? Because the Messiah was their Messiah. Their king would be a Jewish king. His kingdom was reserved for a Hebrew nation. The Gentiles would be largely excluded, maybe, except, perhaps, for a few proselytes who snuck in. The religious leaders contended that all Israelites had a portion in the world to come. Some went so far as to say that Abraham himself stood at the gates of Gehenna, the gates of hell, to turn back any Jew who mistakenly wandered down that path. The people knew nothing then of their own sinfulness, of their need of personal salvation. And because of this mistaken ideology, Jerusalem became a lifeless husk, or Judaism became a lifeless husk, full of meaningless traditions and empty sacrifice. Because the Pharisees and Sadducees were responsible for this horrible aberration of God's word, John condemns them as vipers. This is nothing short of a scathing rebuke. You need to understand what is going on here. According to the law, a viper was an unclean animal. These dangerous creatures defiled anything they touched. So by calling the Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers, John intimated that these religious leaders, that their instruction was inherently deadly, that it defiled all those who came in contact with it and with them and subjected them to God's righteous indignation. It's not a tame metaphor at all. John is going to have no part in this abominable doctrine. He says, if you are truly a child of God, you will live like it. You will do what God has called you to do. You will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John has a message then for those who are relying on their ancestral heritage to save them. He says, if you believe this, you need to understand that God does not need this motley crew. He does not need a people who are just related to Him through their physical descent from Abraham. Because God Himself can take these stones, these pieces of rock that are littered across the wilderness of Judea. He can raise them up to Abraham. He can take them. He doesn't need you in your contemptible ways. Those who are related to me in name only. And then speaking in a manner that would cause even the prophets of old to tempt up. He cuts off the air supply of the people. Look at what he says in verse 10. He says, even now, right this moment, while you are standing right before me, even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is thrown down, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment is coming. It's here. That's a tough message, isn't it? It's not the kind of message that's going to win you friends. You're probably not going to get invited to the parties in Jerusalem. You might not be called to preach on the Temple Mount. Not many of the rich or the famous or the influential are going to want to spend time with you. They're not going to express their appreciation by giving you gifts or accolades. But John's not mindful of these things. He lives in the desert because he's interested in something else. Better yet, he's interested in someone else. In verses 11 and 12, John will point his audience to the reason for his ministry. He points them to the Messiah himself. Look again at the text, verses 11 and 12. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit, not suitable, to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John, being the greatest of those born among women, he's going to set the record straight here. Yes, he is a man who has a profound ministry. But he's just a forerunner. The one who comes after him is mightier. And it's not just a matter of a few degrees here or there. No, as it relates to the person of the Messiah, he stands in a class all his own. And John tries to communicate that idea by telling his audience that he was not fit to remove this king's sandals. And the people would have understood what he was getting at. This would have spoken to them. This is kind of common knowledge. That in the wealthier households, there could be a small number, it could be a large number of slaves who were supported by the master of the house. And there was a pecking order to that group of individuals. It was a merit-based kind of system where those who were more able and who had greater standing would be given the larger jobs, the more meaningful jobs, the jobs that brought greater respectability. These people would know that the lowest individual on the pecking order, they were given the task of removing the sandals from the feet of the master and his guests. They would be responsible for washing their feet. I mean, it was not a position of prestige or power whatsoever. You just didn't want to do that job. But this is where John stood in relation to the king he announced. Why? Because even though he prepared the people by baptizing them as a symbol of their repentance, this coming king, this Messiah, would do so much more. He would baptize his spirit or his people with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so in saying this, John then moves from the person to the program. And as we move in that direction, we need to ask a question here, because a question arises whether John is referring to two events or one. Some people will take this baptism as being a singular baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, and take that then as a reference to the day of Pentecost, to what took place on that particular occasion. There's warrant for doing so. But I think we need to remember that what seems to be envisioned on the day of Pentecost is not really fire. That whatever those flames were that appeared before the disciples on that great day on the birth of the church, they were tongues that appeared as flames of fire, but were not fire themselves. They were not symbols of judgment, which seems to be what's taking place here. So I, along with many other scholars, many other biblical commentators, would make a twofold distinction in God's program here, that there is a positive side and a negative side, depending on the individual's relation to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first part of the phrase points to the loyal followers, to those who are longing for the Messiah, who recognize their need of Him. These people, they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in order to take part in the kingdom of heaven. Such is the implication of Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 29. This passage talks about the Lord regathering His people, the nation of Israel, from the four corners of the earth to establish His kingdom. And in doing so, the Lord says this, "I will not hide My face from them any longer, for I will have poured out My Spirit on the house of Israel," declares the Lord. So we need to understand what happened at Pentecost. It happened. But it was just a foretaste. It was the first fruits of something that is greater, something that's coming in the future. And at that future time, the Lord will prepare the people for life within the kingdom, a life that's marked by peace, justice, and righteousness, a fruit that is born out of the Spirit who lives within. But there's a second component to this kingdom work. It will be preceded by a time of cleansing and judgment. And so Matthew likens this to a winnowing process. John likens it to that. It's where the wheat is separated from the chaff, those husks that surround the kernel, being good for nothing, at least in that day and age. That byproduct was burnt. It was destroyed, as will be those who reject the King of Kings. Malachi, who predicts the coming of the forerunner, envisions this event, and he ties it directly to the forerunner of the Lord. If you want to, you can turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. You don't have to go far. It's just one chapter back in the Old Testament. Here the prophet Malachi is targeting his words towards the priests of Israel, those who have been called to shepherd the nation, but who have fallen short of that. And so he's going to apply this teaching directly to them, but it does have broader principles or broader implications as well. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom he delights, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, says the Lord of hosts? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter, as a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings of righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years." In reading these words, we understand that the danger is real, that Malachi is not playing around, neither is John. Both are making an impassioned plea for their readers to get ready for the coming of the Lord. Why? Because when he comes to establish his kingdom, it will be preceded by a time of fiery judgment. It will be a time when the righteous sheep are separated from the rebellious goats. The first group is going to live, the second won't. So the people need to repent. They need to get right with God. They need to confess their sin and their need of a Savior before it's too late. The reality is that we find ourselves in a similar position today. But our situation is more dire. It is more dangerous for people living in the here and now. Because these individuals, they were pointing to the future coming of the Messiah. Jesus had yet to make a public appearance. But that day has come and gone. Now we have no excuse. I mean, we have the gospel message. We don't just have a gospel message. We have four different gospel messages who presents the same person from four different perspectives. We've had that message for almost 2,000 years. We've had the opportunity to study it, to examine it, to apply it. We're able to examine the predictions, to know that which has already been fulfilled and that which is yet to come. We know that Christ has accomplished all that needs to be done in order to establish His kingdom on earth, that the only thing that remains for Him is to return in the clouds. So the question is, are you ready for that? Have you heeded the forerunner's announcement? Are you trusting in your family background, your church attendance, your tithes? Are you relying on your own self-righteousness to save you? Or have you repented and put your trust in the one who has accomplished that which you cannot? Have you put your faith firmly and fully in Christ? If you haven't done so, you need to do so now. Today. You need to confess your sins. You need to pray to the Lord, affirming that you have fallen short of His righteous standards. You have to understand that just one sin condemns you to the fires of hell, and we have all committed multiple sins. Every moment, every hour of the day. None of us is pure before the eyes of Him who sees all things. You need to admit your need of a Savior. You need to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that He paid your penalty on Calvary's cross. As a sign of that new life, you need to be baptized in His name. You need to be identified with Him and live as He has called you to live. You need to bear the fruits of repentance. This isn't a game. The consequences of our decisions are life-changing. They have eternal repercussions. And so we need to put our faith in Christ and live. Don't, and you'll be destroyed forever. John has warned us. He has pointed us to the King. He has announced His coming and pleaded with us to acknowledge the greatness of His person and His program. He's done so that we might believe in the Lord Jesus and have life in His name. So let's take it. Let's turn to Him. Pray with me. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You that these things did not happen in the dark, in silence. They have not been hidden from our eyes, but Father, that You brought a spokesman who ministered to a great number and did so in order to pave the way for Your Son to follow and to present Himself as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we pray that that presentation has been done here this morning. Father, that if there is any amongst us who do not know Your Son for who He is, Father, that Your Spirit would melt their hearts. That Your Spirit would take that cold, dead heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart that longs for the things of God, a heart that longs to worship your Son as the second person of the Trinity, as the sinner substitute, as the one who gave His life on their behalf. But Father, as that happens, we pray that the church would grow. We pray that You would be glorified. We pray that this message would spread throughout our community, that indeed more and more people would come to the saving knowledge of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank You for revealing Yourself to people such as us, revealing our need and the hope that is found in You alone. We give You all the honor, all the praise and glory because of that. In Jesus' name, amen.